If you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn with me in the book of Acts, chapter 4, where we are coming now to our text today, verses 1 through 12. So if you recall, in chapter 2 of this book, we saw the early church and the experience they had in how they were gathering together, that they were experiencing a new life, new riches, new experiences, new fellowship that came from the power of the Holy Spirit filling them at Pentecost. And then we saw in chapter 3 how the Holy Spirit led the early church to be a witnesses through the power of the Spirit in healing a blind beggar. And through this man standing, that in itself was a miracle. But then by his very words, leaping and praising God, that he was praising the God Almighty for this. And what a power the Holy Spirit showed in chapter 3. And now we come to chapter 4, where the church begins to move out into the world. Its command to go and be witnesses out from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of earth. We're still in Jerusalem at this point, but as they go out, immediately the church faces opposition. And in our text today, we get the recording of the first persecution that comes from the church. It is God's plan, and it has always been God's plan, that he spreads his church through various ways, including persecution of the saints. He will show us today the power that he can show only as he does so, as the world fights against him, and it fights against his church. We see how this power spreads in the relationship of the powers of the world and the power of the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, God is in control, and there's nothing that surprises him, even when the world fights against him. He always told the Old Testament prophets. He told through the prophets to us that this is how he spreads his church. He would raise up nations like Assyria and Babylon, who would not only discipline his people, but it would spread them out. But he would do it with his plan to spread his kingdom. It was through Assyria, through Babylon especially, that the nations would be blessed by the church going out. And what Pentecost did is it brought the nations back and it restored the church. But persecution is always something that we face. Christ himself tells the apostles what they are to face in the book of Mark, in chapter 13, which says this: "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand, whatever you say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit." Everything that Jesus foretold is what we're going to see here now in our text. So church, now stand and hear the reading of God's word. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the peoples and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed alone to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which have become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. You know, some churches, in how they preach the word, they do it topically. They pick and they want to make the text relevant to a particular situation or a particular time. And so they will pick those texts which they think are most important. But your session here from the very beginning has said, no, we're going to go through a book of the Bible, and we're going to see how in God's providence and in his timing, how it shapes us. And I think that today's text and next week's as well, it completely validates this process, much like we did when we were going through the book of Hebrews, and it was coming to the time of the resurrection in our celebration in Easter. And on that day, we came to, in the book of Hebrews, the perfect text that dealt with the resurrection. Church, today we come to these texts, this week and next, that is perfect for us in our situation, where we can see the world's raging and the powers that they seek and where we find our peace, where we can find our hope. It is here that we see that God is in control and that his power is going out. This week, we are looking to see that it isn't a presidential candidate or a president or an election that will bring us peace and stability, security. It is none of that. Next week, we're going to see how in the text we deal with, depending on how this world goes, how we deal with tyrants, how we deal with governments that make the church or attempt to make the church do that which God forbids. What is the role of civil disobedience? We'll get to that next week. But here in this week, right in this time, and we were coming to where we need to hear it most, in the times of fear and consternation, we see a strength of the power that God has in growing his church. And so we see that here in our text. We see this contrast of powers. In the first section of the sermon here today, we're going to look at the power of the world and all that it brings against the church. Then we'll roll and move as it continues in seeing that there is power in God, by God, in what is going on and how he takes us out into the nations, into the world. And then finally, we'll look at the power of the name of Jesus Christ, the only way in which we find our salvation and what that means for us. So let's begin by looking at the first seven verses here, and let's see the power of the world that comes and is arrayed against this fledgling church. Listen to verse 1 again, and it says, "And as they were speaking to the people," so remember what Peter is doing, what John is doing is, he's going to the crowd and he's explaining the miracle. He's showing, see this man who is jumping and leaping, the man that you knew and you passed year after year with alms that you were giving him, this beggar who could never walk and now does. Let me explain to you by what power he stands. It is in the name of Jesus Christ. So as Peter and John were saying this to these crowds, to the people, as they were questioning that, as they were astonished, as we all would be, wouldn't we? If we saw something like this, they were astonished. Peter gets up and he speaks. And as they were doing this, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Immediately after the word of God is preached in its power, explaining it, Satan brings his army. Satan brings his army. Right? This is, when we look to the world and we see the enemy, you must understand that the reality is that Satan is real, and he always has been. The story of Scripture has always been of a battle of two armies. We've seen this before. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is bringing all of his power here against these two apostles. Although Satan was defeated at the cross, he's still active. He's still out there. He's still working. And the resurrection certainly binds him. But he is still out there fighting as best he can against God and against his people. So this is clear from our text this morning that there's this group of henchmen that stand up. There's actually what we'll see. There are 11 individuals or groups that are all going to come at Peter and John. Not just these first three, although they are there. But Luke is going to talk very much. And it's very impressive how what Luke says here. It's very impressive as to who goes against Peter and against John. This small church of insignificant fishermen. This powerless. They're powerless in the ways of the world to come against these rulers. And the devil showed how serious he was, the threat that he saw which was going on, what was taking place by bringing them all. So in verse 1, we have the first three. We have the priests, we have the captain of the temple, and we have the Sadducees. Who were these priests? These were not the Levites that were sprinkled throughout the land. These weren't those who were living within amongst the peoples in the synagogues, serving and helping the people wherever they were within the nations. These priests are the priestly caste. They are the religious elites in Jerusalem from the temple. These are the established religion who are the powerful in the land at this point. Next, Luke also talks about the captain of the temple. Who is that? Well, you see, how Rome worked is they didn't always use their own soldiers to keep the peace. They would use the people themselves and bring underlings from amongst nations and elevate them with power, with delegated authority to keep the peace. So these were Jewish people who are the temple guards who were there to keep the peace. They were the police force from the Jews. And so the captain of the temple was the police captain, if you will, that was there to just keep the peace so there would be no rioting. So not only was the captain here, but likely many of the temple guards were there at the same time. And this is how Rome worked. One of the most important and powerful people in Jerusalem at this time, besides the Roman governor, was the police chief from Israel. So they were not going to have what happened with Jesus. They are not going to deal. They did not want to have, again, the riots and all of the questions that came from this man, this carpenter who was in his own, what they said, his authority, spreading lies and heresy and blasphemy. And so the captain of the temple guard rushes. The third group, the Sadducees. I always remember who these people are by remembering the way in which we learned it with our kids in the songs, which is the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection or no supernatural. They didn't see anything as supernatural out there, so they're so sad, you see, because they didn't have any hope for anything past just what they could touch and taste and feel. But the Sadducees, these were the political elites. These were those who were smart enough to know that as Rome was coming in, this period was called the intertestamental period. That is, between the last of the prophets speaking to the people and the coming of the Gospels was 400 years. And in that time of silence, from the land that was occupied by Greece, Rome came in and captured. These Sadducees, this group, this family of people saw that if they were to remain in power or to have any influence, they needed to get on the good side of Rome. And so that is exactly what they did. They came and they submitted to Rome, and they surrounded themselves as in the aristocracy by seeking power in Rome and not Christ. Not God, but Rome. And from the Sadducees come the high priestly lines. They're the ones that get to pick who's the high priest. They get to basically establish the authority in the land. They were in very close ties. They had significant influence. These are the academics and the political powers. So you have the religious power, you have the police, and you have then this academia, this political elite, all coming in the first verse against these two men. This is the first set of enemies that we see here. But there are more that come. This is just the first wave. More rush in. Look at verse 5. Three more categories. The rulers, the elders, and the scribes all come together. They're all coming as well to gather in and to stop what is going on. The elders, not like maybe like us elders, more so those are your older, more respected men within Jerusalem. Your respect your elders. It wasn't an official class of church leaders, that's the priests. But these are nonetheless those who are respected. Then you also had the rulers. That is all of your, the class of your mayor, your basically your other officials that are in the land keeping the peace, that worked along with the Sadducees. They were another type and a class of keeping and keeping the peace and the power. And then the scribes. The scribes were those who this is another way of saying possibly the Pharisees, because the scribes were those who could interpret the law for the people. Ezra was the first such scribe when they were coming back. Those who would tell the people, this is what the Bible says. These are the Pharisees that Christ likely attacked, creating laws for themselves and explaining and defining what the law meant. This is a very powerful people because they could read and interpret the law, and they were teaching the people of the law. This final group that we see here, so just think, these two poor preachers coming and just standing in a crowd explaining, you get the entire might of the political and the religious and the secular power. And then you get all of the people from in the land of Israel that was working with Rome, the rulers and the elders, and then the scribes who were working with the priests. They're all coming against, but that's not the last of the wave. That's only the second echelon. The third echelon of the enemies that are coming are found in verse 6. Annas, the true high priest. He was the high priest of this time. Caiaphas, the Roman appointee high priest. And then John and Alexander and all the family line of the high priestly line. These are those authorities who were of the Sanhedrin, who came and they ruled the people. They were the most influential in all of society. And here are these two apostles just trying to explain what took place and why the beggar was healed. What caused them all to swarm? To immediately, because look at what the text says. It says they immediately came in, right? This is the way in which the Greek reads them basically is that not only did they come quickly to them, but when they're about to take him into custody, they basically tackle him. That's the picture of this. They come and they just leap on him to stop them from speaking immediately. Why? Why are they freaking out? They have all the power. What is it about these apostles and what they're doing that so scare the world? It tells us in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us what they're afraid of. It says, because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This bothered the priests. Why? Why would the priests, you know, the priests did also speak to and talk about resurrection in general, that there would be a resurrection that would be coming. The scribes said the same thing. Look, if you follow these rules that we have in front of you, if Israel would follow these rules for one day, then there would be a Messiah that would be coming, that would be coming back, and that there would be a resurrection from the dead. It's not the resurrection that they were freaking out about. It's just that they were teaching the people. These fishermen, these farmers were teaching. What gives you the right? By what power and authority are you coming to teach the people? You have no authority here. Who are you that are talking like this? We have this in our church. Don't we have this in our society today? Don't we have this category of people? Often I point out, because it clearly shows this in the Roman Catholic Church, you have this same mindset. We are the church. And anyone who speaks against the magisterium, who are you? You have no authority here. We have the authority. We run this. We have it. Who are you? this was what they're asking about, and this is what they scratch their heads. You have no authority. The Sadducees are saying the same thing. Did you go to a prestigious school? Did you follow the greatest rabbis? Did you come from the family lines? Who are you to teach the people what's going on here? This is a scream that they have, and all that they're looking to do is that they have no authority. And they're afraid that, why are you even talking? Why are fishermen and tax collectors, ordinary people without any pedigrees, without any education, coming and answering? Who are you? What are you doing? But it's not just that they're teaching. It's not just that they don't have authority. It's what they're teaching. They're teaching the people what? A resurrection. Yeah, but that would be fine. If all they said was there's a resurrection coming, it probably wouldn't have freaked out everybody. Because it isn't resurrection that matters, even if they're the ones that don't have authority. It is in Jesus. In this Jesus is what scared them to death. That there's a resurrection that comes from Christ. To the Sadducees, they would not have this. They would not have resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Because they believed that power was just in the eat, drink, and be merry, and for tomorrow will take care of itself. They saw no extraordinary supernatural. Do we not have that today in our academia? That the wisdom and the might and the power and the control of shaping peace is in our intellects and in our rational thought, in ability of humanity to reason together. That's the sad, you see, and that is sad. Because there is no hope outside of fallen man, but that's where they put their hope. So we see peasants teaching resurrection, teaching Jesus in the resurrection that scares them to death. That would be like one of your students, one of you young folks going in, maybe at high school, especially in college, you go to your biology class, and your teacher, if they have their PhD pedigree, you go to them and you say that there is a creator and that you're created out of nothing. And they would scoff, who are you? And you would be debating your professor. How would that go? They would hold to their credentials and they would show the foolishness of a supernatural. Everything is explained naturally. This is what we are seeing here. You foolish person with no authority and your supernaturalism. So all 11 groups swarm for whatever reason, either from them saying that you shouldn't be speaking or what you're speaking is complete foolishness. These 11 groups, these usurpers of proper authority, all come and look at what they do. Look at verse 3. They arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Why did they do that? Why did they have to immediately swarm, jump, tackle, take them away? Why? Now, was Peter and John, were they about to leave? No, they had been there. They had been walking. They had been going to every afternoon worship service. They had been there amongst the crowds. They weren't going anywhere. It's not as though Peter and John were about to escape. It's that they needed to shut them up, and they needed to keep them quiet, and so they intimidated them. And that is the power that we see in the world today, that they stop the talking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The world still uses these tactics, whether it's in China, in these home churches, where you hear of the persecution that takes place, of how the churches in China are being dealt with, or how the world is in the United States was even shaping us. You could meet so long as you separated yourselves by 50 feet and put on this mask. Right, this mandate that we had. Look, you can do it as long as you follow our authority and our power. You're fine. The intimidation that comes of who gets to determine when you can gather, who can gather. Is it the power of the state? Is that where the power comes? Bless your hearts. As long as you let me to gather, then I will follow you. No. The history of our Reformed Church especially. The Protestant church, what does our name mean? It means protest. But our Reformed church comes where we stood up to tyrants and bullies who said that they had the authority, they had the might, they had the power to determine. Even when they sent our pastors into jail, like John Bunyan, who went to jail for 7 years for not preaching out of a book that the queen wanted him to do. Not even for the hundreds of men, women, and children who were burned at the stake for saying that Jesus is Lord. Could you imagine Jesus is Lord in a rally that took place and what took place to those who said it? In the days past, they would have been burned at the stake for saying something like that. This is the authority of the state says you can follow and do so long as you submit to us. But no, that's not where the power comes. The enemy has all these powers and weapons at their disposal. There's nothing new. Imprisonment, intimidation, ridicule. It's all part of the world's power. And we face them all today. The church still faces these things. And yet, this is look at the hope that we have in here. So we have an enemy that is powerful. But what they see is their power, is their ability to do things, not their legitimacy of doing it, not their authority of doing it. They just say they have might, therefore might is right, and I will intimidate you. But even in the midst of all of the wave of every class of enemy of God, all coming at these two poor, look at what takes place in verse 4. Even through all this, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Nothing will stop the power of God in the foolishness of man. And even as they swarmed and they tackled, and even as they had three echelons of enemies coming at them and stopping them and shutting them up, God would not be stopped. 5,000 were added. Went from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 were added. The power of this world may be strong, but it's nothing in comparison to the power of God and what we see here today, which is the next section, what we see as the text continues. We have the power of the world, but look, church, at the power of God. Look at verse 8, as it says, and actually let's see what it says first in verse 7. So as they were coming, they were asking these two this in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, in other words, after Peter and John had cooled off in prison for a day, they bring them back, they're cooling them off, and they're intimidating them, and they plop them in front of everybody in the circles of all that were looking, and they ask this question. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Earthly authorities ask this question. Ask the church, what power, by what right do you have to do these things? What gives you the right to stand and to teach such matters? And so then look at what it says in verse 8. Look at the power of God. We find out what the power is. And even before Peter says anything, Luke tells us what the power is. It's not in the message yet. It's this bit here first in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Luke, out of the gate, shows us the real power, the true power of what is going on. Before anything is said, before all the intimidations and the threats, before the question that was able to be answered by Peter, we see that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the same power that the common people of Jerusalem, that same filling of the Spirit came upon them where they could speak in all sorts of tongues, in all languages. It's the same power that Peter and John used to stand up a man who from birth could not stand. That is the same power that any of us have in our salvation, that we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. The power of God in coming here, first and foremost, is the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. For us to understand this, for us to access any of this power, we must be born again. It is by grace that we are saved, not in our intellects, not in our power or our authority. It's not in the church that determines what is salvation. It is the third person of the Trinity. Remember what we saw in Pentecost? Remember the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they began to proclaim truth. It was the filling that took place that was used in the power of God to spread his church. And it is in that filling, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the authority to take God's word, to take this word here, this book. It's just a book, right? It really isn't. It's actually the word of God. But the reason that you and I know this is because the Holy Spirit poured into your hearts, giving you a clean heart, from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. The regenerative work of the power of the Holy Spirit allows you to understand what this is. This is God's perfect word. This is a weapon that no world can fight against. This is the sufficient word of God. This is the inerrant word of God. This is the infallible word of God. This is the inspired by the Holy Spirit word of God. This is a personal letter from a personal God through the power of the person of the third person of the Trinity to allow you and to understand what this is. This is the power that no world can stand against. No force. So the power to know God's loving plan to save sinners dying on the cross all comes only by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we hear it from Paul in the book of Corinthians, this is foolishness to the Greek. This is a stumbling block to the Gentile. But it is the power of God into salvation of sinners. This is what we see. So the power and authority. So the question, by what power? By what authority can you possibly be doing this? Well, we've already seen the answer to this, have we not, church? In the first chapter of book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, we see that Christ has already commanded his church. Christ has already said the power that comes. He has already shown this. The last thing he says before going to heaven, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. I told you you're going to hear that text over and over again. This is a theme text of the whole book. And we see that it's the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out to you that equips us to go, therefore, and do what we're called to do. It's the same thing in Matthew, which records the last words that we see in that book. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's the power. That's the authority. See, world thinks power is might. World thinks power is ability. But real power is legitimacy, authority to do things. The world and Satan says, I am in control because I can do these things. But all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ because he's been raised from the dead, because he's God. And so the only true, legitimate authority and power comes from the name of Jesus Christ. But I get ahead of myself. We will see that. But you see the difference in what we're seeing in the world's power. Authority means who holds power, who wields it. But we see here, in the trueness of things, that the real and only power comes from God. And that is what we see here, before he says anything. This is a key understanding for us before we move on to understand the name, is that we have to see where our church power comes from, where we come from, where is the church's role in this, in the authority of the power that comes from God. Is the church the arbiter of telling the world what the word of God is? It's a trick question. It is not by the authority of the church that the word of God is made true. The word of God is received, and the church is made true because of what the word of God says. The only rule for our authority, the only sufficient rule, is the word of God. Not what I say in my own power, what any church says. It is that the power of the word is the only authority. But what the church then is to do, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the living God, is of the living God. It is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. A pillar and a buttress, like if you've seen those big cathedrals where you have the buttresses sticking out. Those flying buttresses, what are they there for? They're there to support the walls of the stained glass, the beautiful stained glass windows, so they don't fall. It's a support. The church is a support of the truth, not the source of the truth. It is not what we are called. When Peter was, his name was changed. He was Simon Bar-Jonah. That was his name. And Christ changes his name and gives him authority. But why? Why does Peter, who is saying here, why? Is he because he's the first pope? Is he to be the authority on earth? Is it what he says happens and what he doesn't say doesn't happen? Isn't that the keys of the kingdom? Listen to what Matthew 16 tells us, just as a reminder of where authority comes from. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. So this is just after when all the questions, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he says. Some say you're this, some say you're that. But Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so then Christ says this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed. This is not from your wisdom. This comes from God as a gift. But by my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. What? On the strength of Peter in his wisdom? No. Because flesh and blood didn't give it to him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, teaching him the word, revealing the truth that you are the Christ, that is the rock upon which the church stands, the word of God revealed. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The order of things is so important. The authority that comes from Peter and the apostles to have this power only comes from the revelation of God and the power of the Word of God. The keys are not Peter, but the Word. That is what we see here. And that is where the power. Peter was filled by the Holy Spirit, and then he spoke. And by that power, the whole world is to change. So we need to be careful of this error in thinking that the church is the ultimate authority over the word. The false view of this is to say that the church is responsible to take God's word and then to shape it in the context of our culture and to make meaning relevant today. Men's and women's issues must be understood based on the power of the church to explain it. No. When we understand the relationship of a man to a woman, or all the way up from who can run and be a leader of the church to all aspects of things, when we see in the Word of God these categories, they go all the way back to creation, not to a cultural context. They say that God created man and woman. That's where all of the arguments typically are going in this. It is not the church's place to contextualize the word and to make it relevant for today, because we're different now than they were then. They were a patriarchy, we're now egalitarian. Big words. They were run by the fathers, and now we're completely equal. No. The Word of God is our only rule and authority. What we do is we support it through the preaching of the Word, through the sacrament, through discipline. We support the truth, and that is where we find our power. Our family, this was, if you, maybe some of you don't realize that Halloween is, there's another day that we have emphasized, we have spoken of in the church. The 31st of October, 1517, is that day when the trigger, if you will, then the Spirit worked through a monk to change all the church, to rescue us back from darkness to light. The Reformation, Martin Luther. What our family, we remember this normally. We try every 31st of October to watch the movie Luther. The 1953 edition from the Church of the Lutheran Church, from the book Here I Stand, it is an old black and white movie that we get to watch the characters and once again to remember and to remind ourselves. And it might sound a little boring, but it really isn't. It is a very impressive movie as you see this. And it is the same thing. What's going on with Luther is what's going on with Peter and with John. All of the world is surrounding them, saying, who gives you the right to say these things? You have the Holy Roman Emperor coming before, that Luther has to come before. You have the Pope saying, who are you to question the authority of the church on where salvation comes from? And there's such a great scene in this movie and in the book where he's in front of the Roman Emperor and he's asked to recant of all of his books. And he's told, you must recant with the threat of death, is really what it is saying. And this is what he says. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. God help me. Right, that is that powerful picture. Now, the actor really pushes it up. But in the book and in other places, historically, this is Luther basically just scared to death saying these things. But he's more scared of the word of God than he is of the emperor that he's facing. And he says, here I stand, I can do no other. This is the power that we see with Peter and John. This is what Luther also said, that a simple layman armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope. You and I are stronger than the greatest pope because the power that we have in the Holy Spirit by the word of God. You have more of a weapon than any pope has, than any magistrate, than any president. We have the power of the word of God. And so we need to learn these lessons. We first need to see the lessons of the devotion of the enemy. Look how they are devoted to their leader. Immediately they swarm on the church. Immediately they follow his commands and they seek. We see this same devotion today in our Jehovah's Witnesses when they stand out in a corner in the cold and they wait to present their heresy. Or we see the Mormons coming and knocking on our door. Two by two, every young man at the age of 19 does it. That is a devotion to their heresy, to their error. Let us learn from this. Let us see the power of the apostles in understanding where our power comes from. Let us devote ourselves to this message like the enemy does. Let us see where the power of the word of God is. Let us hold fast to it. Let us meditate on it day and night. Let us come as often as we can and worship our King and hear, because the word of God is the only true power that we have to live this life. It is not the mere opinion of ancients speaking to other ancients. It is not to be dismissed as narrow-minded. It is not. It is not intolerant dogma. It is this unvarnished message of hope that we all have, of love, of peace, that you and I can live. Just like what turned the world upside down in the Reformation, it turns us up even today in our hearts, that we see this is our power. So let us then look at, as we close this last section, those last verses, 9 through 12, let us see the true power in the message that the Spirit wakens us to. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. I mean, it sounds just like what Luther was doing. And this is the same scene of what Luther is. He's facing this crowd and he's saying, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you that to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This name, this Jesus, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter answers the question posed to them as to why this man was healed, and he gets right into it. And he answers them, and if he had just stopped where that comma was at the end of verse 9, then nobody would have been mad. If he had just said, like, I'm answering you, there was a good deed. It was a good deed by God of how this man was healed. And he just stopped, that would have been the end of it. But that comma is not a period. It's a comma. And it keeps going. And it says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that is where salvation, that is where it takes place, by the name of Jesus Christ. What a sermon this is right here. What a short sermon. Oh, that we would have short sermons like this at times, where we would have a four-point sermon in two sentences. Point one, you're guilty. Jesus, you're guilty of killing Jesus. You crucified him. Point two, Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. There's always this contrast. You killed him, God raised him. Point three, the purpose of this was established despite your opposition. You have no power. You have nothing. Luke quotes here from the Septuagint, Psalm 118, verse 22, and he adds a little bit. He says, this cornerstone, he says, this rock that you have rejected or was rejected, the Old Testament just says was rejected. It just adds a little bit here. By you was added. So he's making it personal. And he's saying, look, you rejected this God. And finally, in point four, the only way of salvation is through Jesus. This name alone, his only authority. And the world continues to fight. The world continues under the prince of the power of this air to use the weapons at their disposal. They use the academic community to say, yes, but really there is no supernatural. So let's consider for ourselves in our wisdom, in our reason, what the Bible says. The church today says we must have tolerance. The church says that it is in the power of love that we share with the world to show that, yes, Christ is a way, but not the only way. That we then show the love there is of God. And that is the ultimate foolishness. That is not love. That is not tolerance. That's wickedness. To say that we know more than God, that God who made a way by killing his own son to save sinners, that there's another way to come to him, is arrogance, not tolerance. So the world continues to fight in the powers of the established church that says anything apart from the word, in the established academic community, in the established powers of the politics to find your salvation doesn't come from the church, it comes from me. Everything will be fine so long as you vote me in. Then you'll have all of your money. It is Pedro running for president. All your wildest dreams will come true. That is what we're hearing on both sides. And that is foolishness. There's no power in that. But we are so afraid to say the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. It is so dangerous. But I tell you that that is the only way that the Old and New Testament speaks. If you want to be laughed at, if you want to be scorned, if you want to be ridiculed, if you want to be persecuted, then testify simply that putting your faith in Jesus Christ, in the name of Christ, in the authority of Christ alone for your salvation is the only way, is the only way for sinners to be saved. If you want to be persecuted, punished, imprisoned, killed, say that. But that's the only way, church, that we're saved sinners. This is the only way. The world might fight you to death, but there's no life in any other way. They may kill you, but they will never be able to raise you. But by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, we are raised from the dead. We are raised and not killed. So why did Peter answer this way? Why did Luther answer this way? Why did all the Puritans in England and in Scotland and in the Netherlands and all, why did they answer saying, yes, the power of the world says this, but I'm willing to be burned at the stake to simply say that Jesus is Lord? Why did they do that? He's smart, right? Peter's smart. Why? Because of Jesus. Because this is the way. But you say that sounds narrow. Yes, it is narrow. You say it sounds exclusive. Yes, it is very exclusive. You say it sounds intolerant, and in a sense, it is, but it is also true. This is what Peter is saying, because Peter knows this. This is so important. This is what he's saying. He's saying that the power of the name of Jesus didn't just heal the lame beggar, but the only way for you or for me to be healed is in the authority of Jesus. The only way for us to find any peace, any strength or security is in Jesus. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But I will trust in the name of the Lord my God. All others will collapse. The world will be shaken by God who is a consuming fire. But by the name of Jesus, all that are united to him will stand forever. Church, don't be afraid about Tuesday. Don't be afraid. You have no fear unless you are not united to Christ. Then you have greater fears than Tuesday. Or you have no hope accept the exclusivity of the name of Jesus, who is open freely to you. Run to him. Repent of all other things. Turn to him. Let us live knowing that this is true. Let us be a church that lives on the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no other name upon heaven and earth in which we can be saved. That is such a powerful statement that Peter shares to us and shows us. May we know that that is true, and may we live that is true. Father, may we see that in the truth of that statement that we're freed from our sin, that we're freed from the judgment that comes and that will come, that the judgment that is coming is to be freeing to all those who are in Christ. Father, may we love as we face a world that seems to be so afraid. Father, may we love our neighbors this week especially. May we love our neighbors who don't maybe vote like we do, especially to love them and to show them where true power lies. May we not have a fear of anything apart from you. Father, give us a holy fear of your name. Give us a holy fear of who you are, that we would do all else but to spur your name. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus all of these things. And amen.